Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 1, and you might be surprised, but we're going to be looking at two verses this morning. Two whole verses, not a half of a verse, but a whole verse. Two whole verses. And those two verses are 5 and 6 of chapter 1. But let's start reading in verse 3 just to pick up the context, which says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for an opportunity to look at your word. We pray that we would now turn our attention specifically to your word, and that we would focus on it, and that we'd learn from it, and see that there's much to learn, but there's also much to apply, and help us to see these important things. Help us to leave here praising you more because of the blessings that you've given to us. We thank you, Father, for the grace that you give us. And we see this once again in this passage. It's displayed of your character, how good you are, how kind and loving you are to us. And help us to be reminded of these things. Help it to wash away our sorrows, to wash away our spiritual depression, to wash away our when we feel sorry for ourselves. Help us to focus on you and not ourselves. Because of our interaction with your word. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So let's review just what we've learned, because there's lots that we've covered in these first couple verses. We saw in verse 3 that really it starts out as a praise to God for the blessings that he gives us, spiritual blessings. And then Paul begins to talk about these blessings that he gives. And we see specifically in verse 4 that the blessing, the main verb in verses 4 through 6, which talks about God the Father, this is his section, is he chose. He chose. Now, also, I've mentioned in verses 3 all the way to verse 14 is one long sentence. I know it doesn't appear that way in the English, but it is one long sentence in the original. And so it just carries on and on and on, which, again, as I've mentioned, shows how Paul is very emphatic, very excited about these things that God gives. So we saw that he chooses before the foundation of the world, and he chooses us in Christ. And we saw the immediate purpose last week of election, and that is to grow in sanctification. And now this morning we see from verses 5 and 6 more topics that are explained. So verse 4, the main topic is election. Verse 5, we see another topic that is predestined to adoption. And then verse 6 talks about the reason for all this, the ultimate reason why we have been chosen, and that's for God's glory. So, from this passage, from verses 5 and 6, we're actually going to learn more reasons why, more purposes for God's choosing, why he chooses. Now, now, I'm aware that in your English Bibles, verses 5, at least New American Standard and some others, I think, some actually handled it well in the sense of putting predestined not into a finite verb. I don't want to get into all the grammar and scare you, but in New American Standard, it says he predestined. He predestined, acting as if that's a main verb. It is not. There's only one main verb in 4 through 6, and that is he chose, and everything is subordinate to that. Even the predestined is subordinate to that. We also noted last week that at the end of verse 4, in love, I believe, goes with the holy and blameless before him. So verse 5, so just for some technical grammatical structure at the very outset, the word predestined is subordinate to chosen, which could then be translated something like, because of having been predestined, he chose us. Again, which, so then it just makes you It's just another purpose. It's just another reason why God chose us, and that is so he could adopt us. So that he could adopt us as his sons and daughters. That's why. That's one reason why he chose us. Now, let's move away from the technical stuff. I know everybody loves that technical stuff. And now we can, even though this is more technical stuff, it's probably easier on your brain to digest. Now we can look at the meaning of the word predestined. What does predestined mean? Well, you noted if you break it down, it's really two words combined. It's got a prefix, which is pre, which you know that pre means before. And destined, you know what destined means. So it's predestined. It's destined or appointed beforehand. Foreordained is the word, or it's actually where we get the word in English, horizon. So it's something appointed, fixed, determined. And with the added prefix of pre, it is predetermined, pre-appointed, prefixed, so to speak, predetermined before the time began, as we saw in verse 4. That's where chosen is before time began. So this word predestined is something like it's parallel to foreknow, that God foreknew things before time began, that he has ordained everything in salvation before time began. And that's the same with election. It's just a subordinate. Now, we'll see in verse 11, in Ephesians 1:11, it says, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. And there, when we get there, we'll talk more about God's decree and how he's determined everything. But for now, we're going to focus on what we've been predestined to. And you can see what we've been predestined to. We've been predestined to adoption. Now, this predestination here puts more emphasis on the what rather than the who, meaning that God took the initiative to predetermine who would be his sons or daughters from the very outset before time began. And that we of all, if you are a believer in Christ, you are adopted into his family. And I think this is rather special, if you think about it, adoption into God's family. If you notice verse 5, he predestined us to adoptions as sons, of course you can add daughters, through Jesus Christ. It's through his work, through Jesus Christ to himself. And to him himself there would be obviously referring to God the Father. And so this is what God has done. And we once again learn that the only one who has free will in this universe is a sovereign God, is our sovereign God. He's the only one who has a free will. We talked about this with election, that often people are frustrated, flustered, that you're telling me that I don't have free will? Yeah, well, actually, the Bible is telling you you don't have free will. You're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to Christ. So you're enslaved to someone or something, and that's the way the Bible is pretty clear. And God is the only one who makes free decisions in this universe. And the free decision that he made, if you are a believer, is that he's adopted you into his family. You are a part of him and his family. And thus, you see in verse 6 why all praise belongs to him. Imagine if we were the ones who decided that we would get salvation. When you got to heaven, you'd give yourself a round of applause and pat yourself on the back. Right? Why do we need Jesus? If we can get to heaven on our own, why do we need him? Why did he waste his time dying on a cross? Well, we desperately need him. And so this is what the text says. He predestined us to adoption. It's done through Christ. It's done through his work. And next week, Lord willing, when we start verses 7 through 12, although we're not going to handle all those verses in one shot, but we see that we will focus, the text begins to focus on the second person of the Trinity and the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. So, and those verses describe why or how, who made it possible to bring us into the kingdom, and that's Jesus. He brought us into the kingdom. God planned it beforehand that we would be his sons and daughters. Now, it's interesting the wording here in verses 5 and 6. We see the phrase here, he predestined us to adoption. This has the idea of appointment or direction. What we've been appointed to before time began, or the direction that we've been appointed to, is adoption. And then the next phrase here is through Jesus Christ to himself or for himself, which again is a direction and a relationship we have with God because of Christ. Then it says at the beginning of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which then we see that The whole goal of this is to praise God. None of us should leave here today. And if any of you leave here today, please let me know if you leave this way, because I've done my job in a poor way. If you leave thinking, man, look at me, I'm so amazing, then you've come to the wrong place and I've said the wrong thing. Because verse 6 makes it clear why all this stuff happens. To God's glory, for God's glory. Now, when you look at what we've been predestined to, adoption. Now, we're familiar with this term, adoption. It's common in our world today, isn't it? This guy or that guy gets adopted, or that girl or whatever. And adoption in our culture is a beautiful thing. Can't find too many people that shun it or don't like it. But think about what adoption does in our culture before we even get to the Roman culture. It saves children from potentially a horrible mess from parents who are a mess. Possibly shouldn't even have kids, maybe. I don't know in every case. It saves many children from being aborted because they know somebody will come and take the child and raise them in a good way rather than putting them to death. And really, it's a beautiful picture of the gospel. That someone else comes in, intervenes, and snatches that individual away, puts them in a safe environment. And this is what God has done for us in Christ. Some people, in fact, with adoption, they take it, which is good, they take it seriously. Some people travel all over the world. They travel to Africa or China to pick up this little boy or little girl. They pay all the expenses. They put all this effort into all the paperwork and all the money, and they bring the child back and they put them in their home and treat this child as if it was their natural born child. Which is what adoption is. And it's great. It's wonderful. It's a good thing. And they come home to a new home, a new country, possibly a new place, and they'll have the rights as if they were mom and dad's natural born child. And adoption is a intervention of compassion and love that even in our culture that most people would be willing to admit. And you can see how messed up our society is, that it's cheaper to get an abortion than it is to adopt a child. And it's easier to get an adoption, to murder a child, than it is to adopt a child and bring them home to your home, which is messed up. Anyway, not to slam our culture too much, you already know that, but it's just messed up. So we must understand then, what does adoption mean? Because Paul was not an American, and he was a Roman citizen. So what did Roman citizens believe about adoption? And I think this will shed light on and will bring to light, illuminate in your mind, this is what God has done for us. So to understand adoption in that culture, we need to understand what it means. We must understand the structure of the Roman family. First of all, in the Roman family, the father had absolute power over the members of his family so that he could even take the life of a member of his family. I'm not saying these are good things, but this is just what the structure they lived in. And he could take a life of his family member, and it wouldn't even be considered murder because he was the absolute person in control. And with regard to property, he had the full legal ownership of everything the family had and could dispose of it as he willed. Under Roman law, the procedure of adoption had two steps. In the first step, the son had to, or daughter, had to be released from the control of their natural father. So, you first had to get consent from the previous father or the natural father. And this was done by a procedure whereby the father sold him as a slave 3 times to the adopter. The adopter would replace him 2 times and he would automatically again come under his father's control. With the third sale, the adoptee, it seems like a huge process. But with the third sale, the adoptee was freed from his natural father. The first step would completely terminate the adopted child's social relationship and legal connection with his original or first family. You can already begin to see the gospel implications of being adopted by God. The second step, since the natural father no longer had authority over him, the adopter became the new father with absolute control over him, and he retained his control until the adoptee died or the adopter freed him. The son was not responsible to his natural father, but only to his newly acquired father. The purpose of this adoption was so that the adoptee could take the position of a natural son in order to continue the family line and maintain property ownership. In other words, the adopter considered this son to be his natural born son, and when this son had all the rights of a firstborn child in that sense. If there were any previous bills or financial obligations from the first family, They were all eradicated as if they had never existed. For this to all be legally formalized, the presence of seven reputable witnesses were required. If necessary, the witnesses would or could provide testimony of the transaction in case of the adopted father died. The point is, of all this, these steps, was to ensure that this child acquired a new status, privilege, property, and that he would have it available under him, under his new father. There would be, obviously there was advantages to this. The adoption brought great gains to the adoptee. Likewise, we see here's where we connect it to the gospel and what God has done for us. If you are a believer in Christ, who was your father before you got saved? Satan, the devil. Jesus tells the Jews in John 8 that your father is the father of lies, the devil. And you are bound to him, he said. This is who we were before we were got saved. The tyrant, the devil, who was our slave master, and he brought us to destruction, wanted us to be destroyed. In contrast, believers have a new father who is unselfish, loving, caring, and wants the very best for his sons and daughters. And we belong to him. And some of the connections there. Remember that the adoptee would be no more bills, no more financial obligations from the first father, no more connected with the first father. Now he's got his new father, and none of that exists anymore. In other words, he's got a loving father, a kind father. And although believers are adopted into God's family, it's a full realization for the believers. This is what we will enjoy, that we are no longer under a tyrant. We belong to God himself. And this is what adoption means. Now take a step back, that this was all predetermined before time began. This is what God, in his choice, part of his choice was that you would be his son or daughter. That you would belong to him. And so you can see how this lesson from our culture illuminates the blessings that you have from God. So why do we say, poor me, pity me, my life stinks, does it? Could be far worse, couldn't it? Everybody could say that. There's really no reason to be pitied. We have a father who loves us, who takes care of us, who's provided us with a new family, and we're no longer under that old tyrant, the old father. In fact, look at Ephesians 2:2. Ephesians 2:1 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, or daughters of disobedience. You're no longer sons and daughters of disobedience. You're no longer, as it says in verse 3, among them we too formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath. You're no longer children of wrath. Isn't that a blessing? What say you? Is that a blessing? Is that good? You have no responsibility or no obligation to your old father. Look at John 8 real quick so you can see it with your own eyeballs. John, we'll just look at verse 44. John 8:44. Jesus here is specifically speaking to the Jews, but this is really for all mankind at the same time. Verse 44, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. This is who you were formerly under, but you've been adopted, taken out of that realm. Now you're a son and daughter of the Lord, and now he controls your lives and he controls your property. He controls who you are. And God doesn't die, so we will always live with him and always be under his control. Now, this is where a question came up in my mind. Often you see, I see it in the media or some Hollywood star spouts off about God and says, We're all children of God. Are we? Don't you hate that? Because I want to stop them and say, no. No, we are not all children of God. Some of us are children of the devil. But you can't say that on TV. You get canceled, right? But some get confused with the God, that God is the father of all human beings. That because you've been created, and I agree, we've all been created by God. That doesn't mean he's your father in that sense. You'll hear people say, we're the children of God. And some use this as an opportunity to claim universal salvation or things like this. We're all belong to God. Well, we are not all his children when it comes to redemption or salvation. In that sense, yes, he's created you. But not all have been created again, or that is, born again the second time, that is. Not of all experience a second birth. Not all are adopted sons and daughters, thus experiencing this blessed adoption. Not all of us. So, we also would note, because I think people get confused here, I've had people ask me this several times, we must note that we are sons and daughters of God, but we are not sons in the same way that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He's the Son of God, but that doesn't make us sons and daughters of God in the same way as if we have some weight or authority to do certain things or become little gods or some nonsense like that. It's not what that means. He is the Son of God by eternal generation. This is who he is. We are sons and daughters by what? By adoption. By adoption. Remember, Jesus said at the end of his earthly life that he ascended to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. He did not say, I ascend to our Father and to our God. Our sonship is given to us through adoption. We derive it from him. He already is the Son of God. So, now turn to Hebrews. We read this a moment ago. Hebrews 12. Now, this is a painful passage because I don't know anybody who signs up to, I want to be disciplined. I'm sure you didn't want to be disciplined by your mom and dad growing up. And discipline from mom and dad wasn't always just. I think we could agree on that. Sometimes it was just, sometimes it was called for. But I know I can recall where times it didn't seem like it was called for, or maybe the harshness of it, or sometimes it was too lenient, whatever it might be. But if you don't receive discipline from God in this way, you are not a son or daughter of God. And we shouldn't say, well, I'm a son or daughter of God, but I should never get disciplined for my sin. I should just be able to do what I want. Well, when's the last time, although I don't make it a big priority in my life, but when's the last time you've been to, say, Walmart and a kid's going berserk because he's not getting a toy? You learn one thing or you learn a couple things. He's not disciplined or she's not disciplined. They're not disciplined at all. Now, kids can have a bad day. Maybe they are disciplined. They have a bad day. I get it. I got a whole pack of them. And sometimes they have bad days, even no matter how much you discipline them. And so I try not to judge those parents. I try to sympathize with them anyway. But if you're not disciplined by the Lord, now we're not talking about punishment. Punishment's different from discipline. Punishment is, in the spiritual realm, is hell. For the wages of sin is death, right? We're not punished. And Paul says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not talking about punishment. We're talking about discipline when you sin against God. Like verse 7 there in Hebrews 12, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? In other words, we need to be disciplined at times. We are sons and daughters. This is part of the benefits of being a son and daughter of God. He disciplines for primarily for his glory, but also for our good, so that we grow as humans and that we grow in Christ. Now turn to Proverbs 13. We'll look at a couple verses in Proverbs. The scriptures say that parents who withhold discipline from their children, what, do you know? Hate them. Proverbs 13. So if we don't discipline our children, we hate our children. So if God doesn't discipline you as a son or daughter, what does he do? He hates you. Well, we know that that's not true. Proverbs 13:24. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. This is what God will do for you and I. He'll discipline us because we are not perfect. We are not always in the right, if ever. We are often in the wrong. Proverbs 19:18. Look at Proverbs 19:18. This also is a picture of a... Now, it's obviously Solomon's talking about human relationships, father and son, but we see what this shows us about our relationship with God as an adopted child. That's Proverbs 19:18. He says, discipline your son while there is hope, and do not desire his death. In other words, if we don't discipline our children, we really want them to die. Because if we leave our children just to do whatever they want, what will they eventually do? They'll die, won't they? Especially when they're really little. Oh, can I poke this, you know, fork into the outlets in our home? Oh, yeah. I mean, if you don't say anything, they'll do it, right? Or I'm going to go swimming. I'm 3. I don't know how to swim yet, but I'm going to go jump in the water. Well, what will happen? They'll die. Because we're not there to say no. Which even seems more odd to me that we would allow in our culture our children to decide their gender and when they're whatever age, 5 or whatever, like they're really smart then and know everything. Anyway, that's a side note. So when we are, as Hebrews 12 says, when he disciplines us because we sin, it's a sure testimony of what? It's a sure testimony that you belong to him, that he loves you, that he doesn't want to see you to die, that he wants to take care of you. Isn't that a privilege? That's a huge privilege of being a son or daughter of God. So, well, then we need to check ourselves, and the next time that we do receive discipline, however that looks in your life, we need to stop and say, thank you, Lord, because I was out of hand. I wanted to jump in the pool, even though I don't know how to swim. I wanted to stick my fork in the outlet, even though I know that's not a good thing. So God had to discipline us, whatever it might be. Because it's easy to be tempted to believe that when God disciplines us, that he's mad at us or thinks differently towards us. Is that true? Now, from your earthly mother and father, you probably get the sense or got the sense, well, they did change. They did get angry. They did get angry to sin. They did sin against me and sometimes in their discipline. That's true. It happens. But God never does. He never does. And that's something that I've been studying this week and having to think about. When God puts me under his discipline, I've often thought, I think he's mad at me. He's frustrated with me. No, he's not. No. Or maybe I think he's going to work differently with me and be frustrated and make my life difficult on purpose. Well, it's probably more my perspective. It's probably me that has the bad attitude of God does, or God's changed. No, he hasn't. It's you that's changed. It's you who's got the issue, not God. And we shouldn't make God out to be a human being, because he's not. So it's good to remember that this is who God is. He's not the angry ogre that's trying to destroy your life. He's not a Roman God or a Greek God who gets emotional and, oh, you know what, I feel like zapping him today with a lightning bolt. No, that's not who God is. That's mythology. God does love us, and by his discipline, he demonstrates that we are his sons and daughters. In fact, if you believe Romans 8:28, we must really believe that he has his best intentions in mind for us. Which, is that easy to do? No, it's sometimes hard, because something difficult will happen in your life, and you immediately question God as if he didn't know about it, or as if he's not wise enough to take care of it. But this is what God has done for us. So we must rejoice in these things and remember whose child you and who you belong to. Another privilege of being a son or daughter of the Lord and being adopted into his family is that we have a bunch of new brothers and sisters. We have a bunch, and it's okay to like your earthly brother or sister, but you have a bunch of new brothers and sisters who are spiritual brothers and sisters, which is, I think, a thing that we take for granted. And I think the world takes for granted that we have this brother and sisterhood that they don't have. If you sit down long enough with people who don't belong to a church or don't belong to the kingdom of God in this way, They're lonely. They're lonely. They don't know any better. And they wonder, well, how could you be so happy with the friends that you have? Well, basically, as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have friends that we may never have met otherwise. And that's good. That's a privilege that God has given us. By God's work, electing work, the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, his regenerating work by the Spirit, we are united together and we have a new family. We have a family of believers. We are bound together by the Lord. And really, you should never sit in your home and go, I'm so lonely, I don't have anybody. Yeah, you do. You got a bunch of brothers and sisters in Christ. We can face the fiercest and darkest of trials alongside, and we should do it, alongside of our family. But I've been involved in too many churches where if somebody goes through a trial, people stand back and judge them and go, they must be doing something wrong. Actually, no, it's you doing something wrong by judging them that they're doing something wrong, right? Maybe as brothers and sisters, we can come around each other and help each other. And if there is sin involved, we can help them with that too. That's part of being a brother and sister. And our physical kin, they might abandon us when persecution comes. But your brothers and sisters in Christ won't. At least they shouldn't. Or you might discover that they're not. And if you don't mind me saying, it has always boggled my mind when a believer in Christ forsakes his or her spiritual family for their blood family, even though they know that their blood family is in the wrong, but they support their blood family over the people who love them, really. And it's sad. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you can't love your family. I'm not saying you can't love unbelievers who are in your family. You have to take care of their needs. You have to desire to see what's best for them, and that's good. But let's say you have an unbelieving aunt or uncle or even an adult child. I would never side with them in a spiritual matter. I would never take their advice in a spiritual matter. It doesn't matter how close you are. I would, if they're a rank unbeliever, I wouldn't sit with them and say, give me some spiritual advice. Would you? Should be a believer, right? Well, that Mike, that you're saying you don't love them. I didn't say that. I love them as an unbeliever, but I don't love them enough to get their spiritual advice. No way. No. Or if they try to give it, say, no, actually, what the Bible says is, all that usually doesn't start out as a good conversation, but do you love unbelieving family? Well, absolutely. Do you side with them in spiritual issues? No way. And some Christians act as if they can only do one of those things. But rather, it is a good lesson to be able to love people with whom you don't agree, namely an unbelieving family member, which is what our society really has a problem with, isn't it? Gosh, that person disagrees me with that the grass is, you know, yellow rather than green, and so I don't like that. I can't talk to them anymore. Well, that's ludicrous. It's ludicrous. We should be able to talk to one another, even if you don't agree with them. You can still love somebody and disagree with them, can't you? And it actually teaches you wonderful things to be able to interact with people that you don't agree with. It's actually a good thing. It'll make you a more rounded person and a more rounded, well-rounded Christian. And it is rough and difficult. I've sat probably too many times to watch parents cling to their adult children who are ungodly, unbelievers, act like Judas. But they'll sever ties with their pastor, sever ties with their church over their unbelieving family. That's odd. And it makes you wonder, where are they at? I'm sorry, but that's not love. That's idol worship. It's idol worship. I know this is a touchy issue, but we're talking about sons and daughters of God. We're talking about, we have a relationship with brothers and sisters, and it should be a top priority. Not the top priority, but should be one priority in your life. Don't you agree? These are your family members. Again, just in case you heard me say, you know, shun all your unbelieving family, I didn't say that. I never would say that. Although I know there's some in each of our families where you're like, that would be so nice. Anyway, just kidding. But I know you're thinking it because I have the same. Anyway, I don't want to say too much because this is recorded. Okay, I'll stop right there. 2 Corinthians 18, if you turn there, I think it's on the front of your bulletin. But these are some good things to think about. Again, I'm not saying abandon your family. I'm not saying run off just so you can focus on, because actually that's a sin there, to abandon your family for the sake of somebody else. I'm not saying that. There's a careful balance that we must have. And it's not always easy to follow. But 2 Corinthians 6, when we think of adoption, this should lead us to holiness. And look what Paul, the Apostle Paul, says. In 2 Corinthians 6:18, and we'll go into chapter 7, verse 18, "And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." What does he say then in verse 1? "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness is in the fear of the Lord and fear of God." In other words, having this, knowing that we're sons and daughters of God, knowing that we are adopted children of God and we're in this exalted position, we should enjoy these rights and we should enjoy one another. We should take the time to get to know each other rather than, say, stand back and judge one another. How often does judging one another help your relationship with others? Does it help? No, it severs your relationship, doesn't it? It destroys your relationship, and the other person has no idea why. But you know, well, it's because they've done XYZ. Instead of asking them about XYZ, this is what brothers and sisters do. We ask each other. We confront one another. We love one another. We take care of one another. Now back to Ephesians. So that's our comments about being adopted. Don't you see the wonderful privilege it is to be adopted by God? And we only really just touched on the surface of some of these things, because I didn't want to be in verse 5 for the rest of our lives. Anyway, now we're going to go back to technical for just a moment. And Deborah's not in here because she's watching the little people, but she was interested. I know that she got interested in, how do we know, now on a technical note, how do we know when Paul here is talking about, because he's talking about the Trinity, right? This is a praise to God the Son, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How do we know some of these hymns, like it says in him, how do we know which hymn that is? Is it God the Father, Son, Spirit? Who is it? Well, there's actually some ways to tell, and you don't even need to know Greek to do it. And now, remember last week we talked about prepositions. I know prepositions are so fun, like in, through, according to. Okay, those are prepositions. Okay, there's actually a way to figure out which preposition that Paul uses in this context. I don't know if it works in other contexts, but when he uses a specific preposition like in or through, then he's talking about Christ, because he's talking about him as an agent, in or through or by means of. For example, if I've lost you, in verse 4, "Just as he," God the Father, since that's the nearest antecedent, "chose us in him." In gives away in this context that he's talking about Jesus. We've been chosen in him. And even verse 5, even though it says Jesus Christ, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, through the agency of Jesus Christ, through him. Now, there's another preposition, because you'll note verse 5, to, or there's also according to. How do we know who he's talking to? In verse 5, through Jesus Christ to himself, which is referring to the Father. Now at the end of verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will. Whose will? Well, the preposition according to is giving away that it's referring to the Father. How do we know this? Well, because in the context, there's several verses that verify that. I'm not going to give you all the verses. I can give it to you later if you're interested. In fact, I'll just say it real quick. The prepositions in and through, verse 3, verse 4, 5, 6, 9, 10, 11, 12, and 13 all refer to Christ when it says in or through. When it says into or in or according, or yeah, into or according to, it's referring to God the Father. Verse 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, 11, 12, 14. Anyway, that's fast. But it helps you to see which member of the Godhead he's actually referring to, which segues right into the end of verse 5. According to the kind intention of God the Father's will. Now, that according to there is talking about the standard by which God's actions were accomplished. Which standard? His will. His will. And the standard here is the good pleasure of God's will. That is his will by which he does these things. This is what pleases him, which is what it says. Good pleasure means pleasing. The kind intention means pleasing, pleasure. And so we see then that God predestined us to adoption as sons according to his pleasurable will, his kindness of his kind intention of his will. He didn't do this begrudgingly, in other words. He did this because he's kind. And this goes back to being sons and daughters. Don't we often accuse God of being unkind when he sends us through trials, don't we? We may not say it out loud, but we question in our minds, why are you doing this to me, God? As if he's, as if he's mean or disgusting, an ogre. He does these things according to his will. And these are the things that please him. Now, verse 6, we see the final, and we touched on this last week. The ultimate purpose of election is, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, this verse is packed with lots of stuff. First of all, glory here, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Glory has the idea of reflection of the essence of one's being, the summation of all of one's attributes, whether it refers to God or someone else. But praise is given to God for his gracious quality, for his magnificent display, his glorious grace. This is why he does it. And grace is objective bestowal of grace on believers. Grace, we know, just means unmerited favor. That he gives us his unmerited favor, meaning we didn't earn it, we can't earn it, and never will be able to earn his grace. And as we talked about in Sunday school, for those of you that were here, we talked about how God distributes his grace according to his will and sometimes ways that makes us baffled. But he distributes his grace because it belongs to him and he gives it to us for free. Turn to, for example, James 1. We learn that God is gracious, and he's gracious to his own people. Again, I don't want to harp on it, but it's so easy to assume that God is mean and unkind. But I think the scriptures display something differently. James 1:17. You're familiar with this verse. We're going to stop here just a little bit to explain James 1:17, but look what it says. Every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. What does this verse show us about God's character? He's very generous to his children, very kind. Remember when Jesus said, I'm just recalling it here off the top of my head. Remember when Jesus said, let me find it rather than butcher it. Well, just hold that in your head. Remember when Jesus said, when he teaches his disciples how to pray, he says, he says, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by your son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, Jesus is right. If you then, being evil, we're not very good at what we do, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to whom you ask? In other words, Jesus teaches here, James teaches here how generous God is. He knows how to give you what you need, and he always does. His goodness in this context rules out that he would send an influence. In the context of James 1, it rules out that he would tempt you, because verse 13 says he doesn't tempt you to evil. So this rules out that he is cruel, or that he would destroy you through discipline, or he's cruel to perhaps send something, a tantalizing carrot. Although carrots aren't tantalizing. How about a piece of cake? How about carrot cake? Okay. And that he would tempt you with that on purpose. He doesn't do that. James says that he is the Father of lights. There is never an eclipse, no shadows, no darkness. Nothing can block God's light of goodness towards you if you are in him. Nothing. And we ought to be affected by this. shouldn't we? This should affect us, change our affections towards God. And we should think nothing but of his glory, and that we should abhor, detest whatever comes to our mind to suggest that he does us otherwise. Now back to Ephesians. So we see from Ephesians 1, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, these are the things that he does. He is good to us. Now look at the end of verse 6. He says, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Which refers back to grace. The grace that he freely bestowed on us. Literally something like begraced upon us. He begraced us with his grace. And this implies abundant, exclusive grace that he gives to believers. That he pours out. Romans 5:5 says that he pours out his love in our hearts. And the grace that we have is in a relationship with God. Now, you look at the end of verse 6, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, notice in the, at least in my English, New American Standard, it's capitalized. Now, when I think of beloved, I think of a group of people, maybe Christians, a group of people that are gathering together. Beloved. Is that what he's referring to here? No, actually, this is a reference to Jesus. This is a reference to Jesus. That in Colossians 1:13, God refers to his son as his beloved son. Remember in when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, that God spoke and said, this is my what? My beloved son. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when Elijah and Moses went away and the cloud came down, God said to the disciples, this is my beloved son. Listen to him. This is who God refers to as his beloved son. And so this is who Paul's referring to here, Jesus. And this emphasizes the fact that our redemption has been worked out and achieved by the beloved Son, which is where verse 7 picks up. In him we have redemption through his blood. And so Paul is referring to Jesus as being the beloved, the only begotten Son of God. Now I'll end with this wonderful quote. Calvin said it this way, the Son of God became the Son of Man that the sons of men, us, might be made the sons of God. And that really sums up what's going on here. Jesus died in our place. God raised him again on the third day so that we might be adopted into his family. This is what God's done for us. And then we can also add this. We are beloved of God because we are in the beloved. That's Jesus. God loves us because we are in Christ. We are in his Son. And these are wonderful privileges that we have that we gain from verse 5. He predestined us to adoption. And then what it should cause us to leave with is that we need to praise God. Because he's good. He's kind. Now, I know the world looks at God as a mean ogre. But that's because their father is the devil. Their perspective is all wrong. So we would never take what the world says and say, oh, we should never act like that because they're wrong. Because their father lies to them. Our father does not. He is the father. He is our father and a good God who gives us good things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for being reminded of that we are your sons and daughters. Lord, thank you for these. We praise you and thank you for these wonderful privileges that you've given us that we don't deserve, that we shouldn't have. Thank you, Father, for rescuing us from the domain of darkness. Thank you for rescuing us from the father of lies, from Satan himself. Thank you for taking us out of that bondage and helping us to set us free in Christ. We pray that we would not take advantage of our privileges as sons and daughters, but rather that we would use them for your glory and your glory alone. That we'd be reminded of how your gifts are bountiful. They're abundant and they're good. Then you intend them for our good, even though sometimes they're painful and difficult for us. We know that you intend them for good because you love us. We are your sons and daughters, and we thank you, Father, for these reminders. And we thank you for these sayings and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.